Let me ask you to turn again, please, to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 24 down to the end, which is verse 29. We haven't exactly galloped through Colossians, but never mind, we've got to the end of chapter 1. And we're reading verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." And that is our reading, and again, we're looking to God to bless that reading to us. Now, as we've come into the kind of substantive part of this chapter, we've noticed that Paul has laid before us, positively, the preeminence of Christ. And I hope you remember the threefold aspect of the preeminence of Christ. You remember in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to the church. And then we thought about one aspect of the work of Christ. We thought about the subject last night of reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we thought about it in relation to creation. And then we thought about it in relation to us. And now he comes and he's not so much going to speak about the preeminence of Christ himself, nor will he speak about the work of Christ, but he's now going to speak about the service of Christ, or his service for Christ. And he'll speak about this in a threefold manner as well, just to divide the little section up. Notice this with me if you would. He'll speak about suffering in verse 24. He'll speak about stewardship in verse 25 through to verse 27. And he will speak about service in verse 28 to verse 29. Now, I used to think that was called an alliteration. We're talking about figures of speech until I was speaking somewhere and I gave a little outline of a passage like that and I said, well, there's the alliteration, and someone corrected me at the end, as they normally do, and said, that's not an alliteration. Well, I'd always thought it was an alliteration. And he said, go in, check the dictionary, you'll find that's not an alliteration. And so I did, and he was right, and I was wrong. An alliteration is when you've got words in the same sentence, which all begin with the same letter, and it kind of rattles out like a machine gun, as opposed to a list, which we have here. But there's another useless piece of information for you. Well, when you come back to verse 24, Paul is going to speak about his suffering. For not only was the person of Christ being undermined in the assembly at Colossae, not only was the work of Christ being undermined, but Paul's apostleship was also being undermined, and his service. And Paul was so closely linked with what he taught that to undermine Paul meant that you undermined his teaching. And if you undermined his teaching, then you undermined him as an apostle of Christ. The two were closely identified. So we have, if you like, a little defence of his service for Christ in the verses that we have. Now, first of all, let's look at what he says about his suffering. Now, his suffering is, first of all, present. Notice this. He uses the word now. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? So when he writes, he is suffering. He's not speaking about past experience, simply, nor is he anticipating future experience, but he says, right at this point in time, I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. Now, when you go into the book of Acts, you read the history behind these apostolic letters. In Acts 28, verse 16, Luke says this, "When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." And then later on in verse 30 of Acts 28, it says this, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him." So he is imprisoned. It's house arrest. He is detained, his liberty has gone, and in fact, it was just one aspect of what had been and would continue to be a life of suffering. Paul knew all about suffering. When Paul wrote, he very often was writing from an experience of suffering. He wasn't a stranger to suffering. He says in the book of Ephesians, which again is written from prison, he says this, that I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, Paul's suffering was not a light thing. Please don't think that Paul was in some kind of open prison situation and it was all hunky-dory and he had all that he wanted and every comfort he could lay his hands upon. Very often, Paul's suffering was extreme and physical. But it wasn't just physical. Here he does speak about physical sufferings. I'm going to suggest, for he says in the verse, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. So he's actually speaking about things which he suffered in his body. Things which were physical, things which were material. Abuse and sufferings that was his present experience. When you read about his sufferings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he does say that there were two aspects to his sufferings. He does say that he suffered, but he also says he was shamefully entreated. And when you look behind these words and you read the meaning of these words, you find this, that he was shamefully treated, which means that he really was humiliated. And so they not only caused him to suffer physically, they didn't only beat him as they did. And they did not only scourge him as they did, and whip him. You remember these occasions, 39 lashes. You remember the occasions when they stoned him and left him for dead. You remember occasions when he was beaten and it seems that he was beaten with rods. And he was shipwrecked. He knew all about all of these experiences. But what seemed to affect him most keenly was the humiliation that he experienced. Remember, he was a Roman citizen, which did carry a lot of weight in his day, but he didn't always insist upon his citizenship. He did from time to time. But as a citizen of Rome, he ought not to have suffered one stroke of a lash before a public trial. In fact, to suffer such was to invoke the wrath of Rome. It's a serious thing. Yeah, he suffered. In fact, if you just turn back, and we'll read it together, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul actually gives a catalogue of his sufferings. If you think being an apostle was a promoted post, and if you think being an apostle was an easy life, and if you think being an apostle was a way of making money, well, think again. In fact, when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, listen, you Corinthians have got it all wrong. Verse 8, he says, you're full, you're rich, you reigned as kings without us. He says, I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And what he's saying in verse 8 is just this, you're behaving as if the millennium has started. And as if we have to reign here upon earth. He says, it's not reigning time, it's suffering time. And he paints a word picture which is taken from the arena, the gladiatorial arena. And he says, you Corinthians are sitting up there in the royal box and you're looking at the people brought in to suffer before and to suffer before the wild beasts. And who is it? He says it's the apostles. He says, you're watching us suffering as if you were sitting up in the gallery. He says in verse 9, I think that God had set forth us the apostles last. Now what he's indicating there was the tradition that the Christians usually were brought in last to the arena. And they were fed to the wild beasts. I was listening to some ministries I have been doing, coming back and forward in the car, and I was listening to ministry which was speaking about prayer and speaking also in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually, this bit of ministry, speaking about Paul's exhortation, which was written approximately AD 64, which was the year that Nero burnt down Rome and blamed the Christians. And it was the beginning of the most horrific persecution the Christians experienced around that time. And Nero used the Christians to take the blame for the burning of Rome, and he literally burned the Christians. And some of the details were given in that ministry I was listening to. It was quite horrific. They starved the lions and they starved the beasts for several weeks, and then they unleashed them on the Christians, who literally were eaten alive. Rome was the Christians used to preach that they were the light of the world and so on, and so he decided that they would be the light of his garden, and they covered them in pitch and they stuck all sorts of wicks in them, over 1,000 wicks in each person, and they lit them. And Nero lighted his garden, or lit his garden, using Christians. Such was the brutality and the horror of what they suffered in these days. And mind you, the point that was made in ministry was this: that's the very year that Peter said, be subject to those who are administering government on behalf of God. And it was Nero he was speaking about. It lends weight to the application, doesn't it? Well, you know, in the way that the Christians suffered then, Paul experienced suffering on a similar type of scale. He says in verse number 9, we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. He says, but you're wise. You're different. He says, we are weak, you're strong. You're honourable, we are despised. But listen to this, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. That's literal. Paul was hungry, Paul was thirsty. We are naked, we lack clothing, we are buffeted, we get beaten up. We've got no certain dwelling place. We do not own property. We work with our own hands, but we are reviled. We bless. We're persecuted. We suffer it. We're defamed. We entreat. And then he says, we're made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this: we suffer. And we suffer badly. Now, there's not one person in this room that has ever suffered like that. That's an absolute guarantee. And being an apostle was to put yourself in the way of danger and harm's way for the cause of Christ. And you read through history what happened to the apostles and what happened to the disciples. I tell you this, every one of them had their life hard and cut short. Even John, the aged apostle, where is he at the end? Well, he's not enjoying a retirement. He's on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Christ. And so he's doing hard labour, so we understand from history. Well, Paul is saying to the Colossians, listen, I suffer, and I suffer in my flesh. But my attitude to suffering is this: who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, we say that lightly, but Paul did rejoice. He found his sufferings a cause for joy. He wasn't a moaner. He suffered for the cause of Christ and was not downcast or overwhelmed by his sufferings. It's amazing. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this: we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now ask the question, how can that be possible? How can you possibly rejoice when you're the subject of persecution like that? How could these Christians rejoice when, for the sake of Christ, they were taken by Nero's soldiers and treated so despicably and horribly? Well, you know, when you read Paul's writings, I think you get a clue as to how he was able to do this. He says in Romans 5, verse 3, we glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulations work patience. He says in James chapter 1, James says this: count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In Ephesians 3 verse 13 he says this: he does not faint at his tribulations for you, which is your glory. And these and other scriptures teach us that Paul had in mind that there was a purpose to his sufferings. It wasn't pointless. You know, it does seem that when we see suffering from time to time in the news and so on, there's a pointlessness to it. So we seem. It's one of the things about these shootings last week over in America. It seems so pointless and such a waste, and people suffering really for no reason other than evil. But that was not Paul's sufferings. Paul understood there was a spiritual benefit to others, that there was a spiritual purpose being worked out by God in him as a servant of God and through him to the Gentiles. And that enabled him to rejoice. I'm sure he did not rejoice at every blow that fell. I'm sure he did not, in a kind of masochistic way, gain pleasure from the pain. But he could see through the pain, and he could see through the sufferings that God was working in him and through him. John MacArthur writes this: joy is generated by humility. It is lost when people get self-centered and think they deserve better treatment than they are getting. Paul believed he deserved nothing. Therefore, no circumstances could shake his joyous confidence that God was in control of his life. He genuinely believed, as a servant of Christ, this was his lot. Therefore, no circumstances could shake his confidence that God was in control of his life. But he describes his sufferings in a strange way. He says he rejoices in his sufferings for you, that is for the Colossians, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now this verse, like others in this section, is sometimes difficult to understand on the surface and has been taken out of context and used to justify the existence of so-called purgatory. I mentioned that the Jehovah's Witnesses will focus into this chapter and they will say of Christ, he is the firstborn of all creation, and they will twist the meaning of that for their own purpose. Well, likewise, the Roman Catholic Church take this verse and say, well, here is an explanation, or here is the evidence, rather, of purgatory. Paul is suffering because there is something lacking in the afflictions of Christ that requires somehow to be filled up by his suffering in order for his salvation. That's what's said. Well, he's not speaking of purgatory. In fact, that word affliction, and when it's used there, the afflictions of Christ, is used 45 times in the Bible. And not once is it used of Christ's vicarious sufferings. That is, his sufferings on the cross to deal with sin. Not once. It is not a word that relates to us something that's lacking or was lacking in the work of Christ upon the cross. That's not what the verse is teaching. In fact, the previous section that we looked at, when we looked at reconciliation, discounts that, because we have seen that the work was completed and finished and God was satisfied. We saw that. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things in the body of his flesh through death and so on, and that would be a direct contradiction to say, well, there was something lacking in the work of Christ, in the afflictions of Christ, that's insufficient for salvation, and we've got to suffer some to make that up. That's what purgatory is meant to be. It's meant to be someone who isn't quite good enough for heaven, and the sufferings of Christ haven't been good enough for that person, and they need to go into an experience of suffering to fill up somehow the afflictions of Christ. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. One translation puts it this way: to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, what does this mean? Well, when you go back to the cross, you find this: that Christ was afflicted prior to the cross, persecuted. He was persecuted throughout his life. Oh, it was great when he was dispensing blessing. Wasn't much persecution then. Oh, there was a little dissatisfaction by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but the majority said, this man is king material. He is a man that can solve the social problems of our nation. Here's a one-man food ministry. There'll be no hunger. And remember this, bread was very, very important in that society in the days before all the fast food and easily obtained food. Bread was very important in the lives of individuals. Here's a man that can create bread and feed a multitude. Oh, they like that. Here is a man who can take care of health care, but he can heal. Here is a man who is able to teach truth, and he has wisdom that none else can compare with. He's king material. And then they looked at him and thought, he's not only king material in terms of the social issues he can deal with, but in terms of the political issues he could deal with. Here's a man that could get rid of the Romans. Well, they thought he was great until he began to teach about sin. And until he brought to bear the righteousness of God upon them, and then they discounted him, and they did not want him, and they persecuted him. Now that persecution culminated in the cross, when they cried, "Away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us." But remember, there was that kind of unnecessary sufferings that they inflicted upon him. They didn't just crucify him, they tortured him before they crucified him. But do not think that the persecution of Christ stopped at the cross, for it didn't. The venom and the anger and the hatred that man had against Christ did not stop at the cross. You remember the frustration when he rose from the dead and they couldn't find the body and they blamed the guards and all the rest of it. And you remember that frustration and anger and hatred against Christ did no longer focus upon the person of Christ, for he wasn't there. It turned and it focused upon the followers of Christ. And they vented their anger against them. You remember it was the accusation the Lord laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" was the accusation. Saul hadn't persecuted Christ on a one-to-one basis, but he had persecuted the followers of Christ, for he hated Christ, and he vented his hatred upon the followers of Christ, and they, in suffering, bore the afflictions of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation aboundeth by Christ." The sufferings of Christ abound in us. Galatians 6 verse 17, "I bear in my body," he says, "the marks of the Lord Jesus." And the persecution which is aimed at Christ found its victim in the followers of Christ. His reproach is still being borne by us. And so when he says about filling up the afflictions of Christ, and that which is lacking, or that which is yet to be experienced of the afflictions of Christ, it is just this: the man has not yet fully vented his hatred against Christ, but he is doing so as we go through the church age, and it's the church that's receiving it. Paul says, "I'm taking my turn and I'm filling up what lacks in the afflictions of Christ." It's his sufferings for the sake of Christ. And he says it's for his body's sake, which is the church. The sufferings were on behalf of other believers. There was a purpose and a perspective to it that he understood. And I wonder, just as we leave this now and leave his sufferings, I wonder what it is with us. Now, when you come to the subject of suffering in this land, in our land, really, you have to make an application. But if I was speaking in other lands, I wouldn't need to make an application. It would be a direct interpretation. I'd be speaking to people who were suffering physically. You could go to any number of countries in the world, and you would be speaking in this, and there could be people in the audience who had suffered. Let me just give you an example. I spoke to a lady. It was in Sri Lanka, and I met this lady. And I met her after I heard her story. We just arrived, new to the whole place, didn't really know what was going on, and so on. And I had this lady's, the sister's story told to me. It was heartbreaking. I had to meet her after it. I couldn't believe it, really, what I'd heard. She was an older sister. She had been at the gathering, the meeting in Colombo, the capital, but she lived in a place called Gaul, which is about 4 hours in a minibus south. It's on the very bottom of Sri Lanka, Gaul. It's a kind of touristy bit. And she was saved. No one else in the family saved. And when she got saved, her Hindu brother, with whom she lived in this small little house, put her out and told her that she could live in a little building outside the main house, which we would call like an outhouse shed. The only problem was it's got no roof. So she was to live in this, now the climate is different obviously, it's almost equatorial, but nevertheless she had to live in this little space with no roof. Well, you would think that is bad and bad enough, and that's where she was living. But he refused to give her any food. And in the street and village in which he lived, no one would give her food, because she was a Christian. Now, that was bad and heartbreaking to hear, but that was just half the story. She had a job, and she worked for a Muslim man who are in the very small minority in Sri Lanka. This Muslim man, when he heard that she had got saved, he sacked her. She lost her job. So she had no job, she had no food, and she had nowhere to stay, apart from this little spell outside the back. Well, you know, word came to the assembly of this, and when I was there, the reason I heard about it was two sisters, overseers' wives, took the journey on a Monday morning to visit this lady in Gaul. And when they came back, that's when I heard the story. And they had heard about her circumstances. She has to get two buses to get to the meeting and so on, and she gets up to the meeting and spends the day in Colombo. And so they took rice and they took provisions, and they went down to see what they could do on behalf of the assembly for her circumstances, to sort out her accommodation and so on. When they got there, they were threatened with being stoned, these two ladies. For they were coming as Christians to help another Christians, and that was not going to happen in that village. Well, it took them some time, but they managed to persuade the brother that in fact they were not coming as Christians at all, but they were just coming as friends. They were able to leave some rice, but the problem was she had nowhere to store it, so they had to go and buy her some plastic bins and things and store the rice and so on. And they were able to pay a little money and to see about getting a roof put over this woman's head. Well, you know, when I met that woman, I looked into her face, and here is someone who literally gave up everything when she got saved. Her family, her job, her home, her food, everything. And you would not have recognized her if you had tried to point her out in the assembly. She wasn't sitting moaning. She was bright. She had got her two buses for 4 hours that morning to get to the morning meeting. She was spending all Lord's Day with the saints, and she was getting her two buses back home. Well, you know, when I spoke to that lady and spoke to other people in circumstances that are unbelievable, then you suddenly are very humbled when you realise you know nothing about suffering for the cause of Christ. She only suffered because she named the name of Christ. That was it. What a price to pay. She hardly knows Genesis for Revelation. She wouldn't have a clue about a lot of things that you and I know about the Bible, but she loves the Lord and she's paid for it dearly. Just by way of aside, I met a man, you may have heard of him. He was a man who, tragically in the tsunami, he lost his granddaughter off his knee. When the wave hit, they were in the gospel hall, the only gospel hall really down by the shore in Sri Lanka. It was a mercy, really, that the tsunami hit when it did, for most people were at the morning meeting and most gospel halls are away from the shoreline, but this one was not, and the building was completely obliterated. This man had his granddaughter on his knee and she was washed away, and the body's never been recovered. He also lost his daughter-in-law in the same moment, and so he loses his daughter-in-law and he loses his granddaughter in the tsunami. Aid came from the west and through the assembly in Colombo came out, and he was the responsible brother in that area to help administer and distribute the aid. And there's the most efficient distribution of aid over there through the assembly. And houses were getting built and have been built and finished, and you can see them and so on. And little businesses were re-established, fishing boats were purchased, and this is the man through whom it went in that area. So you think, here's a man that suffered a lot. When I arrived in Colombo, he was in Colombo, which is the opposite side of the country from where he should be. Him and his family were staying at the Gospel Hall. They were living there. I asked why, and they said, well, the terrorists had come up and put a gun to his head, and because he looked as if he'd a man with money, they wanted $5,000 within 24 hours, or they'd shoot him. Well, he fled for his life, because the men over there, when they say they're going to shoot you, they do shoot you. And he was in a Tamil area, and there's a conflict, there's a civil war between the two Sinhalese and the Tamil, and he just so happened to be in that area where there's conflict. Well, they were over at our area, and it was a very serious threat. The brethren from the assemblies came together. The overseeing brethren from the various assemblies in Sri Lanka met, discussed how they would meet this, because it was a very serious problem, and they decided that they could not pay the ransom. 5,000 today, it'd be 10,000 next week, and all the rest of it. Too much money, couldn't pay it. So the brother had to go home without the money, with his family. And he did. I met him. I spoke to him. I could hardly believe it. I was speaking, looking into the eyes of this man who's just about to go back into that situation. Well, when I came back to Scotland, he went back home. He travelled the 10 hours it takes to go to by car across the other side of the country. And I've kept in touch with what's been happening. And it wasn't long until they took his son when he got home. It was now $10,000. Well, he got his son, and they literally jumped in the minibus and left all their possessions, and they fled for their lives. All the work in that area, all the work of recovery and so on, had to stop. No money could be spent. The businesses had to be shut down. And he was back in Colombo. Well, they decided, if that was not enough, they decided to ask him to go and help a new assembly, a little assembly in the hill country called Hatton, where I was privileged to go. Phil Coulson was the first man to teach this little group. They had never known Assembly Truth, they had never known anything like that, but this 30-year-old man had come out of the Methodist Church, which exists in Sri Lanka, and he had established a sort of group. Evangelists from the Assembly had found him, and they had a desire to learn, and Phil Coulson was the first there, really, and he taught them. And there's a little functioning assembly there in Hatton. I was there as well, the second person to be there, and I remember sitting, and this is an aside, I remember sitting every morning for the best part of a week with these brethren, just four brethren, with an open Bible, and they had said to me, they said, we want to know all about 1 Corinthians, there's a problem with the charismatics. And I said, what part? They said, well, start at the beginning and just go to the end. And so for 4 days, 4 mornings, I sat with them, each morning, a full morning, going verse by verse through the Holy Epistle. It's tremendous. Well, this couple and their family arrive, and what happens is they don't have the right paperwork. So they're discovered by the government soldiers, they don't have the right paperwork, and they're imprisoned. I got a text a few weeks ago to pray for them, because they can be imprisoned for 3 months without trial under the anti-terrorist legislation. He was in the wrong place. Didn't have his papers, he couldn't go back to home to get his papers. And they torture over there, they torture the Tamils. Well, through some government pressure from the UK and from various people throughout the world, they were released. 3 days, I think, they were in prison. They were released. Where could they go? They were sent back to the East. That's where they're at the moment. I don't know, I'll see them shortly. I'm going out there next week, actually, to the East of Sri Lanka, and we'll see them, no doubt. But when you look into the eyes of a man like that, untold suffering. Why is he suffering so much? It's for the sake of Christ. And you see, that's all been a bit of an aside, but it really does bring into sharp relief that if they suffer that in Sri Lanka, and I'm sure stories could be told all over the world of things like that, that's only my limited experience. Paul was suffering a similar type of thing. And he says, we rejoice. We rejoice. We can't enter into it. We don't want to enter into it. We don't want to suffer like they suffered, surely. We're not silly about it. We don't invite it. We don't look for it. But I tell you this, it might not be that far away. It might not be that far away. Within my lifetime, within this generation, things could easily change. And we could have to be called to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, Paul speaks about his sufferings, but then he speaks about his stewardship. In verse 25 down to verse 27, he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, he calls himself a minister. That is a steward. Just to summarize it, a minister of the gospel and a minister for you. A twofold aspect of his stewardship. He was a steward of the truth of God and a steward for the people of God. Now, what is stewardship? That's really the word dispensation, stewardship. The servant is the minister. He's made a servant according to the stewardship of God given to him. Well, you get the idea of stewardship illustrated by Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember that Joseph really was the steward in Potiphar's house. Potiphar committed all his goods to Joseph, and Joseph was accountable solely to Potiphar for the management of these goods and of his household. That's taken up in Luke 12, verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? So Paul says, I'm a servant. God gave me a stewardship. He gave me something to manage and to take care of. What was it? He says to fulfill the word of God, to fill up the word of God. Now, this is my view of thinking into it, that he was given the mysteries, which he expands in the next verse, verse 26, to bring to a conclusion the canon of the word of God. You know, a mystery is not an Agatha Christie novel. A mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden that God has now revealed. For example, Romans 11 verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's described as a mystery. That's true about Israel now. God has covered their heart with a veil so that they will not believe. It's judicial judgment upon the nation for what they did. And that was a mystery. But it's been revealed. It was hidden and now revealed. A mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51 with respect to the resurrection and the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery, he says. We shall not all sleep. And there you read about something that was hidden before, which is, if you like, the mechanics of resurrection. Well, resurrection was believed as a truth, but the detail of how it would take place was hidden before times. Paul revealed it. 1 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 3, that Gentiles and Jews would be together in one body as fellow heirs, the middle wall of partition broken down between them. Yes, in the Old Testament, Gentile and Jew would be blessed, but in the New Testament, blessed in one body. Paul says that was a mystery, hidden before, revealed now. Colossians chapter 3, there's another mystery. The fullness of the Godhead would dwell in Christ bodily. That was a mystery before. It's now it's been revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity. Hidden before, now revealed. Well, what is this mystery? Well, he tells us. In verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, what? It is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, you know, it was a very special dispensation that was given to me, stewardship, to teach this, that Christ would be in you, and being in you, he would be the hope of glory. You know, I used to wonder what that meant. You know, I used to be perplexed by verses. I never like to ask because you don't like to reveal your ignorance. But I even used to wonder, what does it mean where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst? I used to sit in a morning meeting, listen to them, look around, and he wasn't there. He definitely wasn't there. For after all, he'd been resurrected and he has a literal body. That's what folks would say. And he ascended a man in the glory. Well, if there's a man in the glory, how can he be down in Bridge of Weir and Hope Hall? Can't see him. What does this mean? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Well, then I gained an understanding of this. That the Bible speaks, and remember that the Godhead is three in one. And we try and kind of, use crude language, divvy them up and separate them out. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but remember this, three in one. Can't really articulate it or truly understand it, but we believe it, for the Bible teaches it. And the Bible teaches that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Christ in you. And the Spirit of God being in me means that Christ is in me. I'm indwelt by deity. Now that was a mystery beforehand. Oh yes, they believed that the Holy Spirit would come upon you. In the Old Testament it was true that the Holy Spirit could come and fill and depart and so on. But he was a mystery. That Christ, by his Spirit, would take up permanent residence within a believer. And as such, be the guarantee of glory. Oh, Paul teaches this in Ephesians in more detail, doesn't he? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. God indwells us by his Spirit, and so Christ also is in us, in that sense. And being in us is the hope of glory. It's a wonderful thing to be indwelt by deity. To think that God would come down and take up residence in me. We forget it sometimes. Our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you had said that to a Jew, they wouldn't have believed you. If you had said that to an Israelite out there in the wilderness, who was not allowed ever to be in the immediate presence of deity, if you'd said that to the high priest, he would have said, hold on a minute, I've got to go through all this rigmarole, put on these garments, and take off these garments, and go in with blood, and with incense, and all the rest of it, and I can only do it one day a year. And he must have been trembling as he went in. And yet in our New Testament, we do not go in to see God. God has come and taken up residence within us. Within us. The temple of the Holy Spirit. But then lastly and quickly, if that's Paul's stewardship, and if you have his suffering, what about his service? Verse 28 to verse 29. Well, Paul's a preacher. He says in verse 28, whom we preach. He's a preacher. I believe he was an evangelist. I believe he was a Bible teacher. But I like this most of all about him. He was a preacher. That's what he did. He preached. Now, that word preach is a general word that means really to proclaim. That is, the word of God left Paul's mouth spread. And his preaching is defined, expanded in this way, a twofold way in the verse. He says, warning and teaching. Now let me suggest to you that that is the twofold character of preaching. Whether it's the gospel, or whether it is Bible teaching to saints, I'd like to suggest to you that anyone who handles the word of God ought to be prepared to warn. To warn sinner and to warn saints. But not just to warn in a kind of ranty type of empty way. You know, a fevered shouting and bawling and warning. There has to be substance in what is preached. And so he says, teaching, communicating the truth of God, but as we would say, with a bit of bite, a bit of bite. It's not a lecture that's going to be given. It's not some kind of academic assessment of Greek Hebrew grammar. It's not some kind of apologetic ministry we're involved in. To preach the word was what Paul said to Timothy. There is that idea of bite and grip, for want of better expressions. There ought to be power and conviction in what is conveyed. And that goes for the teaching as well. I often think this in the gospel, that the very least someone should say in the walk out of a gospel meeting is, well, I don't believe it, but he believes it. That's the least that someone ought to be saying. He definitely believes it, if I don't. But that's the same in teaching. Someone ought to be able to look at somebody teaching and say, well, I'm not sure I understood that, but he obviously understands it, and he believes it. You can see by the grip and by the power in the man's preaching, teaching, admonishing, and positively instructing. There should be admonition in Bible teaching, preaching. There should be. There are so many warnings in our Bible for us believers in the Lord Jesus. So many red flashing lights when you read through your Bible. So much need for correction and for warning about behaviour and about Satan and about the flesh and the things that can trip us up and so on. But then, of course, there's a wealth of positive instruction that we need to come into the good of. You say, well, preaching isn't really work. Well, Paul says, listen, in verse 29 he says this, whereunto I also labour. Striving, he says. He uses the word work, toil, and fighting, combating. It's a spiritual thing. Preaching ought to be work. And really that applies to me, I suppose, more than anyone here, for it's what I do all the time. And you very soon get found out if you haven't put the work in, because it becomes pretty evident to those who are listening. Work. But there's also a spiritual idea of striving and combating. For we're dealing with spiritual things and there are spiritual foes. And so when we preach, we're not only preaching to an audience delivering a lecture, but we're understanding this, that there is a spiritual battle ongoing in the life of every person in front of the preacher. And we ought to be able to engage in that, and engage in it with the scriptures and with the truth. You know, I've learned a few things over the last few years, and it's this. There's a little expression I picked up somewhere, and it was this: preach to the problem. Preach to the problem. Spurgeon, I think it is, tells the tale of, whether it was him or some other man, the details are fuzzy, but this is the gist of it, that he was preaching and he got right at a point and he was hammering away at a point, and it was a real practical point. And you know, a brother came out and he says to Mr. Spurgeon, if it was Spurgeon, he said, "Look, that was just exactly my circumstances." And the man in the door, it couldn't have been Spurgeon, but the man in the door said, "Oh, I'm very, very sorry, but no, I never mentioned it." The man said, no, he said, "I'm very sorry, but if I'd known that you, I would never have mentioned it." He said, "Well, what's the point? If there is a known problem, preach to the problem. Bring the scriptures to bear, for it's the only thing that will help and resolve issues." But that changed a little bit about the way I approach the Bible and its teaching. So Paul, he's spoken about his suffering, he's spoken about his stewardship, and he's spoken about his service. What about us? We don't know much about suffering, but we do know a bit about stewardship. For God committed to Paul a ministry for him to fulfill, service, particular service for him to do. And he's done the same for you and he's done the same for me. Every single one of us. The question is, just how exactly am I going to discharge that? Am I going to take that service that he asked for me and go and bury it in a field? Or am I going to use it and do it and face it? We trust the Lord might bless his word, and the Lord might bless the ministry over the last few nights. Thank you very much. Now, there is a cup of tea and some supper provided. I'm just going to give thanks for it and then give a hymn out to give the sisters time to get it organised. So let's pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. We just take a moment to remember our brethren and sisters in Sri Lanka. We think even of news on the way across of another issue with the airport being shut down and with bombs being dropped and so on. We just pray, our Father, that thou keep thy people safe in the midst of civil war, and pray, our Father, that those who suffer for the name of Christ might know thy strength. We pray that they might know something of the apostles' experience of being able somehow to rejoice in their sufferings. Our Father, we think of our own circumstances and we're so grateful to thee that we are not suffering. We don't invite it and we don't look for it. But if it comes, O God, we pray for strength and for reality in our experience. We pray too for faithfulness, and we ask thee, Father, that we might discharge the service thou hast given into our hand faithfully. We thank thee too for the provision of food, refreshments, and acknowledge that this too comes from thy hand, remembering those of thy people who are very little. We thank thee for what we have. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.